Please turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark chapter 8. As you're turning to Mark chapter 8, I'd like for you to hear the words of our rabbi, King Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. But if you'd like a really nice experience, there's an American church that does concerts. They travel around the world doing these concerts, and you can get, I just looked it up, you can get a front row seat at this concert for $1,642.50. And I want to say, I don't know what they do with all this money, in fairness. But last year, a worship team that was paid a salary from the church to lead the church, the local church, in worship, which they would fly back to for Sunday morning performances, and then fly out to continue these concerts, they grossed $32.4 million aside from their salary to lead the church in worship. So if you'd like a really nice, plush experience, you could do that. Or maybe you can't, but it's there. And hear the words of our rabbi, King Jesus, in the world you will have tribulation. I could get a Taylor Swift VIP pass for $800. That's less than half of what a front row seat at a Christian concert is. How is this possible? And I'm probably going to ruffle some feathers, including my own this morning. But there's this absurd dissonance that's taking place, this tension between comfy Christianity and the Christ of Christianity. What is it that when we look around and we see in this comfy Christianity that we so often pick a church based on the availability of coffee, donuts, plush seats, preferred instrumentation, and the way that I feel when the preacher says what he's going to say every week? And here, that hospitality and excellence for the glory of God absolutely matters. We want to do everything with excellence. But is consumerism supposed to be what drives churches to grow? What you have available as amenities, how nice the experience, how convenient it is. Is this the way of Jesus? And the Christ of Christianity? When we ask if the advancement of Christianity looks like great comfort, power, and prominence, because that's certainly what we want it to look like, what does the Christ of Christianity actually say? What is the way that he says it is to be? So look at Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 31 with me. Says, then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. What? The Christ of Christianity. And so in this moment, Peter has rightly identified Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. So they'd gone to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is like, let's go on this little jog over here. And they're in very pagan territory. Some crazy things happen there. But he's here and he turns and he looks at his disciples and says, who do they say the Son of Man is? Who are they saying that I am? Like, well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah back from the dead, some say you're just a prophet, some say John the Baptist is back from the dead. Like, Herod's freaking out about that. He thinks after he executed John that John's come back to get him and all this stuff. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, one of his closest disciples, he steps up, the leading voice of the group in the moment, and he says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He rightly gets it. You remember back to the opening line of Mark. That this is Mark's only claim as the one writing this book. This is who he is, guys. And he leaves us the whole book saying, who do you say he is? Listen to what he did. Read about what he did, what he taught, what miracles he did, and how he was raised from the dead after he was murdered. Like, and then who do you say he is? And here's a moment where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. He correctly identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And what does that mean? That means Jesus is the king that they've all been waiting for. That Israel is under occupation. They've gone through multiple empires, oppressing them, hovering over them, keeping them under tight control. And they're like, this is the promised land. We're supposed to be a blessing to all the nations, and we're just crushed by all the nations. And they're waiting and waiting. And now we've come to the Roman Empire, this massive global superpower, this kingdom, this empire that is tightly controlling everything through brutal violence. And here the people of God with all the promises of God in their own land, but living under the rule of another kingdom. and just waiting for the Messiah, because the Messiah is going to be a king who starts a kingdom that has no end. Our kings have failed, but there's a coming king. And so Peter says, you're that king. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one who is the rightful king, and we're going to go take this back. You imagine their excitement. And Jesus says, you're right. You're right. And flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. And so you imagine Peter, like, big smiles, like, got that right. This is our guy. This is the king. And he chose us. And we get to go with him, and we're going to take this all back. And then what does Jesus say? After he has said, yep, you're right. He began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Jesus said, this is what it's going to look like. Yep, I'm the king. And here is what it's going to look like. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer a lot. And I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered. And then I'll rise. And what does Peter respond with? Peter didn't like that vibe. Look at the second part of verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Like, wait, you just got it right, Peter. He is the Christ. He's the king. He's the one we've all been waiting for. And then Jesus says some things about how it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve rejection. It's going to involve death and then resurrection. And Peter doesn't like the vibe. And Peter rebukes Jesus, the one he just said, you are the king. And then Peter thinks, nah, we don't, that's bad PR. And he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus. Jesus didn't like that. Peter got a scolding. In fact, you go from like this beautiful euphoric moment where Peter is saying like, I got the question right. And he said that heaven revealed that to me. Like, whew, walking on cloud nine here, got that right. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Talking to Peter. Like, whoa, way to crash and burn, Peter. Wow. But again, we have to understand Peter's position. He rightly identified Jesus as the Messiah, the coming king, and what kind of a king comes to rule like this? That he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. Is that a king? And if that's what it looks like for the king, what should it look like for us? We should be asking that question. And so let's keep reading. Look at verse 34. Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here's the invitation of Jesus. Hey, you want to follow Jesus? This is what you do. Deny yourself. Take up your execution device, the thing that's going to bring you painful death, and go follow Jesus. That's what it looks like. How to win friends and influence people. This is the way of Jesus. Do you want to walk in the way of Jesus? If the king says this is what it's going to look like, yeah, you're right, Peter. I am the king. I'm bringing my kingdom. And this is what it looks like, guys. I'm going to speak openly about this from now on. It's going to look like I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die. But then I'll rise from the dead. And Peter's like, no, let's get a different strategy going here, okay? You need another campaign manager, man. I'm your guy. Listen. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. Oh, you want to know what it's like for you? Here's the invitation. Hey, everybody, do you want to follow me? Well, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. In today's language, it'd be kind of like Jesus saying like, hey, roll your execution chair right over this way with me and let's go. Like that big wooden contraption that you sit down in, there's nothing about comfort to it, and there's these leather straps, and you get strapped into that, and I want you to just kind of like an office chair, push it over here, and let's go this way. That thing that's going to bring you an excruciating death. Bring it on over here. The use of crosses in the Roman Empire were just absolutely barbaric. The idea of suffering and dying on a cross, it would bring feelings to the audience of Jesus when he says, take up your cross. They all knew what a cross was, and it would be like just gut-wrenching to think, what did he just say? Because the Roman Empire, through brute strength, would use crosses because they knew that you would die a very slow, agonizing death on a cross. And so they wanted you to feel every bit of the pain that was involved in dying on a cross, that it would be sometimes a days long process where you would have nails driven likely through your wrists and through your feet. And there would be this little thing where you could try to pull up and create excruciating pain so that you could take a breath, because as you fall, your lungs could not expand. You could not take a deep breath. And so most people would actually die of asphyxiation, if not from the shock of all the terror, that usually you'd be scourged like Jesus was. That they would just create raw flesh all across your back and then throw you on this rough wood-hewn cross, nail you, tie you up there, and then hoist you upright and leave you there to die of exposure as you're suffocating in agony, trying to take another breath. And they did this in the most public places possible. They wanted it to take a long time for you to die, and they wanted it to be a very public spectacle, because it wasn't just about taking care of you as a problem. It's about saying, every other one of you that could potentially be a problem, see what we will do to you. And so they would do these crucifixions along the roads and at city gates, where as many people as possible would see it, as a constant reminder from the Roman Empire, if you oppose us, this is what happens to you. So everyone who lived in the Roman Empire knew what a crucifixion meant. When you saw that person dying, that's the worst way they can kill you. They're sending a message to all of us. And here's Jesus saying, before his own crucifixion, hey, you want to follow me? You've seen these things they do? Grab your cross, the one you'll die on. Fall in line and let's go. What? What? The very sight of a cross would evoke terror felt at the heart level. And this week, hearts around the world were captured. Do you know what by? Maybe you saw this. I'm sure most of you did. You saw it. It's a Black Sea Devil anglerfish. You saw it? No? I'm so disappointed. Actually, I'm really encouraged because that means you're not on social media too much. Good job. Well done. It was very viral this week. So a Black Sea Devil anglerfish, if you've watched Finding Nemo, yeah, this scary fish at the bottom of the sea and the darkness that has its own light. All right, so here's the thing. Anglerfish, they live in the very, very deep depths of the sea, like up to 6,500 feet deep. If you're a diver at all, you know, like water doesn't go past very far. Like you get down 60, 70 feet on a very clear day, nice water, sunny, and it's still dark. And so thousands of feet deep, there is no light permeating that water. It's just utter darkness. And down there, the anglerfish lives, thousands of feet below the sea. And it has its own light. It has this dorsal appendage that creates this little luminescent feature, and it's a lure. And they dangle it around, and prey comes in, and they have gnarly, razor-sharp teeth. You look at a picture of them, they're gross-looking. They're scary-looking fish. And so they use that little light to bring the prey in, and then they just chomp down on them. And probably what I think is the creepiest thing of all is their eyes never blink. Like, something's wrong if your eyes never blink. Like, that's scary. But here's the thing. This past week, some ocean researchers, they're looking for sharks off the coast of the Canary Islands, and they're out there diving, and what do they see swimming up to the surface? A little anglerfish. And they've got it on video, and it's been viral, circulating all over the world, because one of these has previously washed up on the shores of Oregon, but it was dead when it washed up. But this is the first and only known time to have actually humans to witness an anglerfish swimming up from the depths, swimming to the surface. And I was like, well, that's really cool, like captured on film and everything, this tiny little guy, but why? It begs the question from us. Why did this little creature come up from the dark depths of the ocean floor, swimming up to the surface? And all the scientists are like, we don't really know. Maybe it was injured by something. Maybe it was trying to escape something. Currents caught it, whatever. Like something malfunctioned, became buoyant. We have no idea. But you know what we do know? When it got to the surface, you know what it did? It died. It died. And that has inspired millions now to write songs and poems and all kinds of little tributes to this little anglerfish that swam to the surface. This thing that lives its entire life in the dark depths of the ocean, never seeing the light other than its own little fake light. And it decides in its final moments, here's what I'll do. I'll swim up to the real light. And it's so inspiring. sensational videos of people responding, people crying, inspired by the fish using its final moments to emerge from the darkness and see true light. And why is that so inspiring? Why is that resonating with so many people? I don't encourage this, but if you go down the rabbit hole, like there are countless videos of people hysterically crying, looking at this fish that lived in darkness, and in its final moments, just come see the real light. Why are we so inspired? Because we all have questions about life and death and the point of life and the point of death. What is all of this? We want to think, we want to believe that there is something more to this than just the brutality of you live and you die. And often it's in terrible ways. With great suffering, is there more? We want hope, we want beauty so desperately that we'll watch an anglerfish commit suicide swimming to the surface and think, beautiful, what an amazing thing. We want hope. We want beauty. And back to Jesus' invitation, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Your execution device. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. Strap it on, and let's go for a walk. What? If what it looks like to follow Jesus is to deny ourselves, to not live for self, not seek my own comfort, not seek my own pleasure, not seek my own gain, but to die to self, to take up an execution device intended for myself, and then to follow Jesus. It begs the question, why follow him? Why follow him? So look at verse 35. Jesus continues speaking. He says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life?" In response to what seems illogical, Jesus says, this is actually brilliantly logical, guys. If you gain everything, but you lose your life, what have you gained? It's a real question. In whatever pursuits you are in, whatever your ambitions, your greatest goals in life, whatever it is that you are trying to accomplish, if you did all of that, like check marks, gold stars all around, you have done it, you have accomplished it, you have gained the entire world. And Jesus says, and then you die, and what? What now? If you gain the whole world and lose your life, you forfeit your soul, what do you have? And the answer is a resounding nothing. You have nothing. Do you see the logic? This past week, I met a guy who's church planting in Fort Lauderdale. Fort Lauderdale is called the yachting capital of the world. And so him and his wife are walking along the waterway, and they see a boat. This boat is 145-foot yacht. It's not a boat. It's a yacht. 145-foot yacht. It is the third fastest yacht in the world. It has accommodations for 10 guests and 5 staterooms, a full-time crew of 7, there to do whatever you want. Make your meals, take care of every chore, whatever you want. It's their job to make sure that you are happy. Do you know what the name of the boat is? The yacht. The world is not enough. The name of the yacht is the world is not enough. Like, here's a blank check. Make it amazing. Everything I could ever dream of. And they deliver. Here it is. What are you going to name it? We got to put the decal on. The world is not enough. And we can look at that and think like, man, the futility of this pursuit, that we're always after more. And like the famous, like, how much money is enough? Like, just a little more. Like the benchmark is always moving. The goal, it's just always out of reach. How much? And so we can look at that and say, like, how stupid. What an idiotic pursuit to just throw yourself relentlessly in this chasing after wealth and comfort and material gain and all this stuff, and to say, like, it's just never enough. How are you not satisfied with that boat? Like, how is that not enough for you? And I think they're actually right, and they're onto something to name it that. Because isn't that what Jesus said? It's not enough. You could gain everything. You could get the 140-foot yacht. You could get the world. And it's not enough. Because if you gain the world and you lose your life, what do you have? You have nothing. It's actually true. And so what is enough? If we follow Jesus' logic here, we have to ask, what is enough? And the only thing that could possibly be enough is life itself. That we could lose life, but actually have life. That life that could never be taken from us could be ours, could be in our grasp. If that is possible, that is what we want. And that is what Jesus is offering. To say, you could lose your life and yet find it. That it's God himself who is enough. God who is life. Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That Jesus' invitation saying, take up your cross, your execution device, deny yourself, stop living for yourself, and follow me. That looks like marching to death. It looks like what Jesus said. That you're going to be rejected, you're going to suffer, and you're going to die, but then you'll be raised from the dead. And this is the way of Jesus. And he's saying it's actually a beautiful invitation that God himself is enough. That you could never be enough. You could never earn enough. You could never do enough. We cannot achieve enough. We cannot acquire enough. We cannot be enough. And yet God says, I am that for you. That we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And in biblical terms, this is sin. That we have missed the mark. That we actually are rebellious, wicked, wretched creatures. That in countless ways, every single day, we live like I am God or some other created thing. I'll worship as the creator instead of the actual creator. Why do we do this? That we're stuck in this sin, and what is the consequence of the wage, the due payment for our sin? It's death. The opposite of life. And it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death, it's separation from God who is life, it's to be alienated from God, that this relationship, the creator created us, his own creatures, to be in communion with him, to take dominion of this world, to showcase the glory of God, and that we would enjoy that we would be fully satisfied in him as we get to go about this grand adventure of subduing the earth, cultivating culture. Art is a beautiful thing. God wants us to be beautiful and beauty-making creatures. And yet, what do we do with all that? We shake our fists at God. Like, I'll live like I'm God. And I'll serve and I'll worship. I'll give my affections to things that are not God. I'll put other things in the place of God when he alone should be at the top of the list. We did this. We ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I get to decide what's right and wrong instead of just trusting you, God. And then we do this in a million ways subsequently. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, I love Paul's argument in Romans. He says, think about this. You have standards that you impose on your friends. You think like, I should have done this. I would have done this differently. We all do this. We have standards that we impose on others. Even they're driving, idiot. And what do we do a quarter mile later? The very same thing. That we don't even meet our own standards. If we don't even meet our own standards, you know that we have fallen short of the standard of a holy God who is perfect in every way. And the wages, the consequence of this is death. That we deserve condemnation. We deserve to go to hell and bear the full weight of the wrath of God. But God is gracious. He is loving. He is merciful. And he says, I want you. And so he chose us, and what he did is he made a way for us to be brought back to a right relationship with God himself. God is the way back to God so that we get God. That Jesus, the Son of God, who is fully God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son left heaven and took on flesh. He became human, the God-man, fully God and fully man, and he lived a sinless life. And that he was the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were pointing to. That someone has to pay this debt. And listen, we cannot pay it. But God can. And that is what he did in sending the Son, Jesus, took the debt that we owe and he paid it in full. That when he died on the cross, he died the death that you and I deserve. And he calls us, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This king exalted with a crown of thorns, lifted up, exalted over all on a throne that looks like a cross. And he says, this is what it's like to rule and reign with me, guys. Right now, you're going to suffer. But you take up that cross and you follow me. That he would go to a cross and he would die. But he did not stay dead. He was raised on the third day so that we could be united with him, that we could have everlasting life with him, that anyone who would confess Jesus to be Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead would be saved. You are saved to be with God, that we get to have eternal life with him, that when Jesus asks the question, hey, you gain the whole world and you lose your life, what have you gained? Christian, we say we've gained everything because we gained you, because you came for me. That our trust is in Jesus, that we do not trust ourselves to be our own saviors. We throw ourselves in the mercy of God. We believe that he died for us. And so we believe in him. We confess him as Lord. We turn from our sins in repentance. That we have once lived for ourselves, but we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, die to ourselves, and live for him, following him. We follow in the way of Jesus because God himself is enough. This is the gospel, that you can have forgiveness. You can have everlasting life. That you don't have to fear the question of what do you have when you've lost your life? Everlasting life. Because of what Jesus has done, that I get to be with him. But here's how you gain your life. You ready? If you haven't caught on yet, here's how you gain your life. You lose it. You lose your life. Jesus is the one who leads us through death and into everlasting life. He leads us through that. This is why baptism is so important to us. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you are trusting him to be your savior, your rescuer. He is your Lord. Then you should be baptized. And we would love to celebrate it right here. We think it's a big deal because what you're doing in that, in being baptized, is you are saying, this is how I am united with Jesus. That as I go under the water, it's like I am united with Christ in his death. And then you come out of the water and you say, I am also united with him in his life. It's a way of picturing to the world, proclaiming to the world in obedience to our Lord, this is who I am. I am his. I am his beloved. I'm united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Paul said it like this in Romans 6. He said, or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Yes. Do you want resurrection life?
Yes. Come on, everybody. Yes.
Yes. Then we walk into death with him. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Because it's like a J. Everyone's like, is that for Jesus? No, it's not. But that works kind of nicely in English. You know what a J-curve is? Any of you guys in finance, economics? A J-curve is this idea that before you get the exponential rise, you first have to drop. That it looks like death going down before you get to rise and to newness. Now, this is the way of Jesus. This is the way of Jesus saying, hey, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross. You've got to come to death with me so that you can find life. It's on the other side of death that we find life. And that's not just physical death, though that is absolutely true and beautiful, that we look forward to the day that when I close my eyes in death, oh, gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, what beauty to behold our God face to face. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And so to lose our life as a Christian, it's gain. And yet it's not just about the actual physical resurrection that is to come. It's that even today, in this moment, to die to yourself is actually to find real everlasting life here and now. That you, like all the secular sciences are proving right now what Jesus has been teaching us all along. That the more generous we are, the more we give of ourselves, the less we think of ourselves and we think of others, the more we honor others, outdoing them and showing honor, the happier we actually are. The more fulfilling our life is, the more we find that, yes, there is real pain, and yet there is this incredible joy that we wouldn't trade anything for, that we would gladly take the pain, because by suffering you enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul said. That we follow Jesus in this, the cruciform life, having the shape of a cross, but it looks like a J because it's this death, this plummet that leads to this beautiful rise, resurrection life for us. And we can hear Jesus say things like, I've said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Do you hear that, Christian? In the world, you will have tribulation. Are you in pursuit of comfy Christianity? That a subculture that celebrates Christendom and says, oh, we're cool now. We've got political power. We've got social power. We've got all the cool things happening for us. And I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily wrong, but if that is where you have put your hope, you've put it in a wrong savior. Because the real savior says, this is what it's gonna look like. In this world, you will have tribulation. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. This is the way of our King. That we will suffer, and yet in that we will find beautiful life. Jesus continues that after he says, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. And he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. We get to follow the one who has already overcome every bit of this. He is the victor. He holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand. You don't go through that door unless he unlocks it. And what's on the other side for the follower of him? Everlasting life. Revelation 12, the second part of verse 10 and 11, it says, this is in a moment where John has seen this vision, and as he's seeing this vision, there's this birth, and this dragon comes to consume the son, and the mother flees into the wilderness, and it's this beautiful retelling of this whole gospel story, the people of God, and the birth of the Messiah from the people of God, and now this Christ is there, and then he turns and he sees war breaks out in heaven, and Michael and the archangels, they're fighting against Satan, the great serpent, the dragon, and there's this huge war taking place. And then in great victory and conquest, the dragon and his fallen angels are cast down to the earth. There's victory. As he's thrown down, he's bound. And this is what breaks out in heaven. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. You can read Revelation in many ways, but here's what you cannot avoid. This is meant for us to hear. This is how you overcome. This is how you deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you march to death, because you know that's actually life, that you follow in the way of Jesus. That we should put our name right there. That I should be able to say, Kevin did not love his life to the point of death. And this is how I overcome, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony. And what is my testimony? That Jesus is enough. That Jesus is the King. And I'll follow him into death, because it's actually there that I find life. Can you put your name there? Can you put your name there to say, you did not love your life to the point of death? Because true life is found through death. This is the way of Jesus. We must die to ourselves and live for the one who died for all. That's a real invitation of Jesus. And it's a scary one. And yet it's so beautiful. Take him at his word. Follow him in this. As we finish up with verse 38, Jesus is still speaking. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back. King of kings, Lord of lords, written across his thigh. A sword coming out of his mouth, fire in his eyes. And at his word, all of his opponents will be decimated. He is the conquering king. He is a warrior. A mighty warrior is our God. And he's coming back for us. And on that day, he says, if you're ashamed of me, think back to Peter. Whoa. This whole thing about you're going to be rejected, suffer, die, then be raised to life. That's not going to work. If we're going to go in here, we're going to take this thing over. We're going to have to change the way you talk a little. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And he says, any of you, you want to follow me? This is what it looks like. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Peter was once ashamed. And do you know how Peter died? Jesus foretold it at the end of John's gospel, that he would be bound and he'd be led away in a way that he would not want to be when he's an old man. And history tells us that Peter was crucified, that he did have to take up his own cross. And yet in that moment of his crucifixion, according to history, This is not in scripture, but it's beautiful. He said he did not want to die in the same way as his Savior. And so he asked if he could be crucified upside down. That he even in such a barbaric death, to die because of his faith, to not deny Christ. And he said, let it be upside down. Even if it means that now he could breathe better and this would be prolonged even more. But to not be ashamed of Jesus. And Jesus says, on the day that I return, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. And I'm coming in judgment with my holy angels. And the glory of the Father coming. What will that day be like for you? Will we seek comfort? Or will we say, I'm going to follow the Christ of Christianity. I'm going to die to myself. And I'm going to live for the one who died for all. And that does not mean that you cannot enjoy things in life. But in everything that we do enjoy, we need to ask, what would my Savior have me do? Live for him. Follow him, not a refined version of him that's marked by our own preferences. Let's follow Jesus. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it with another neighbor? Praise God. Let's pray too. Thank you, Father. You would love us so much that you would send your son. Thank you, Jesus, that you came in humility and obedience to the point of death. And you have invited us to follow you, so we will not be able to do that on our own strength. You know that, and we know that, God. And so we pray and beg for your strength. Would you give us the faith to persevere? Would you give us the strength and the courage to take up our cross and to follow you, Jesus, to find everlasting life in you, to find full satisfaction in you? God, would you help us to live for your glory? Spirit, make it so by your power. Lead us, teach us. And all of this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.